I want to talk to you today about marriage, meals, members, manifestations, unmovable. Almost, yes, I almost put that in. I thought about that. Marriage, meals, members, manifestations, unmovable. Now, we mentioned this last time that because this church had problems, Paul wrote to them some things because he understood they had problems and because they asked questions. Paul wrote to them some basic things that I am loath to kind of gloss over. And we went through 6 chapters last week, and there are going to be things today that we're not going to be able to cover, but we're going to try to touch on as many of them as we can. And there are some very important things in here that I want to try to cover. So from this time on, the rest of the service is in flux. Okay, we may sing other hymns. we don't know what we're going to do. All right, so let's go through this, and it's going to be an overview nonetheless. But there are some things that we're going to just really try to talk about and give some clarity to. Chapter 7 has to do with questions about marriage, and apparently, they wrote to him. And it says in verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then he goes on to explain why that's good and what the other side of that and everything back and forth on that. And basically the end result of this is if you can't be single, then get married. And later on he says, if you're married, don't try to be unmarried. And we'll try to touch on that in a little bit. Look at verse 6. It says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. And that's an important text because we're going to see this throughout Scripture. Paul began this book, remember, by saying, you guys are carnal. And the reason I know you're carnal is because there's divisions among you, because some follow this guy and some follow that guy. And so throughout this book, we see where he zeroes in on them looking at one another, judging themselves by what other people have, and failing to understand that each of us as a believer stands before Jesus as our Lord, and we are to respond to him individually the way he tells us to respond. That theme goes throughout this book. And it's elsewhere in the New Testament. It's elsewhere in Paul's writing. But it's especially important in this book. Look at verse 17 of chapter 7. It says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That the Lordship of Jesus Christ is over all of this. Now, I know that, and I can't get too down into this too deeply. We just got to be careful that we don't go judging one another based upon what somebody else does. And we've got to be accepting that God is big enough to deal in the lives of other people, even when they, and we'll see this again later, even when they do things that we don't understand. And we're not talking about sin. Paul already dealt with how we're supposed to deal with a brother who sins. And Paul deals with it in other places in his writing. We're talking about that variance that we have as believers to obey the Lord. Now, I want to continue reading this. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? This is the rule I give in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when he is called is a bondservant to Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, he sums it up, in whatever condition each of you was called, there let him remain with God. So here's a concept I want us to just take a couple of minutes and deal with. Redemption supersedes all of this stuff that we can do. And redemption is overcome or overwhelmed by none of it. If you're a slave and a redeemed slave, that does not affect your redemption. It does not affect your ability to obey God in that particular spot. If you're a free person, and those are the issues, by the way, if you don't know contextually, over 50%, some have estimated 60%, some even higher, of the population of the Roman world was slaves. And there were all kinds of ways to become a slave. You could become a slave by being in debt and then sign yourself off to this person as a servant or an indentured servant until such time as your debt was paid. And they were slaves because they were captured, and et cetera, et cetera. So this whole concept that we see of slavery here that we read in the New Testament, and we've mentioned this earlier on a broad context. We get all bent out of shape about it here in the United States. There isn't any people group across the face of this earth that has not at one time been a slave or held slaves. Amen. So slavery is a condition of humanity. Paul says that redemption doesn't, that slavery doesn't affect redemption. It doesn't affect your ability to serve God. Serving God is bigger than that particular social condition you find yourself in. And folks, that's the thing that we need to gather out of all of this. The gift of God is greater. And he says even slavery has no effect. God, of course, Paul says don't be involved in slavery because it's better, you know, it's better for you if you're free. And if you're free, you can do like I do and you can travel around, and you can go to places and you can share the gospel. And sharing the gospel is one of the things that he wants them to do. You have more opportunities and that's better. We have a tendency, and I'm just going to be very practical with you here for a minute. If you seek God and you pray and you say, Lord, give me a job, and God gives you a job, and the job that you get is next to a person who's a stinker, okay? Don't quit that job because you can't stand that person. God put you next to that person to work in both of your lives. How many are following this? And there's all sorts of extrapolations of that. And the reason that we even have to talk about that, the reason that Paul had to talk about it, and the reason we have to talk about it is because there is this sense that once we get to Jesus, everything is going to be easy. Once Jesus redeems us, that he's going to make our road smooth. You know, and everything's going to be nice, and it's, you know, it's just going to be dessert for every meal, and everything is going to be wonderful, and he's going to put us next to sweet people, you know, who love us and hug us and say, oh, you're a good guy, you know. Don't mind that. I'll do your work for you. That kind of thing. And it's quite the opposite, folks. That's why he says you remain where you're called. So let's be careful about this. I know people... And I don't have time to get into all of that. There's so much in here. People choose churches for the wrong reasons. People choose mates for the wrong reasons. People choose friends for the wrong reasons. When we get back into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're going to find out that everything we do should be done for the larger group and for the body. And we ought to be asking ourselves as we pray, Lord, Why did you put me in this position? Did you put me in this neighborhood so that I could be blessed? Hallelujah, and have lots of friends around me? Or did you put me in this neighborhood so that I could be a blessing to those people around me who don't like me? All right, well, except for him, all the amens quit. So I don't know what happened. Redemption supersedes all that stuff. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Chapter 8, he talks about things that offend. And this is important because this is just all over us in our culture. I don't think there's ever been a culture where people look for things to be offended by like this one. And if you think that's not in the church, you know, it is. And we talked last week about the people, the anecdote of the people who left church because the communion elements were sitting out on the counter too long before they were served. And I have no idea what that was about, but that's what we were told. So things that offend. Look with me, chapter 8, verse 1. Did that backwards. Now concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But we're going to look at two chapters here, and we're going to look at what he's talking about. So you have to realize that unlike us, the people in first century Rome, where Paul was, first century Roman world, let's say it that way, didn't eat meat. And we don't stop to think about it, but when you read the Old Testament, he says, well, go and kill the fatted calf. And you say to yourself, well, what, you know, how many of them did they have? They had one. And they only killed it when there was something special going on. They didn't eat meat like we do. We eat meat every meal if we're lucky. Okay? So, I sidetrack myself. I got to be careful here. So but they didn't. So one of the places they could get meat was to go and buy it in the market. And often that meat in the market had been sacrificed to idols, because that was one of the only places where there was meat that was available, was through the temple. So they would take their sacrifices in, they'd offer it to the, you know, to the god of stone, who of course didn't eat it. All right? And whatever the priest of that temple didn't take, they'd put, and they would sell it on the market, and you could go and you'd buy meat. So when he talks about this, it's important that we understand that there's some cultural differences that are going on. So in chapter 10, he talks about this again. So in verse 4, he says this: therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So how many know that an idol is not a God? There's only one God. You know, I, the Lord your God, am the, you know, he says, I'm God. There is none other. So that's true. But look at chapter 10, verse 20. Let's go back. We're going to go back and forth here a little bit. He says, now I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So the implication here is, and he uses that word imply, the implication here is that God represents a demon, and a demon is probably encouraging that sort of worship. So though we know that God is not real, they believe that it is. And we'll go down through this and we'll look at this again. In chapter 10, see if I got this. I think I may have written the wrong verse down. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 25. I'll read 23. All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his, what? Neighbors. You see this theme throughout this? To this group of immature believers, and their immaturity was manifested by their selfishness. So he goes on, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and do not eat it for the sake of the one who has informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And we'll come back to that, talk about that in a little bit. So first he says idols are not real, and the stuff that's offered to them is actually offered to demons. Secondly, he said here, eat what's offered. And look in chapter 10, verse 20. We'll back up again. He says, I imply what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, and not when you be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are we stronger than the Lord? Absolutely not. So he's talking about two different things. One, he's saying, if someone offers you food, you don't know where it's come from. Don't ask, just eat it. It's okay. You've offered thanks for it. All right, don't worry about it. But don't you be involved in one of their pagan festivals. Don't go and participate with them. And later he talks about communion and that special meal that we have to remember the body and the blood of the Lord and the covenant and the sacrifice and our redemption. And so eating throughout all of Scripture carries a special connotation of fellowship and oneness and connection. So if you have meat and you don't know where it came from, eat it. If you have meat and you know it came from you know it came, then don't eat it because you might offend somebody, and don't go to their festivals and eat. How many are with me here so far? All right. Now we're not done because there's more to this. Chapter 8, verse 8. I'll kind of read this and it'll kind of substantiate what we said a little bit. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat. Well, I think I am sometimes. And no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So, he comes right out and says that this food's a non-issue with God. Remember we talked about redemption supersedes all of this stuff, supersedes slavery. Folks, it supersedes where you work. It supersedes the neighborhood you live in. You seek God and you do what God tells you to do, and then you deal with what's going on. That does not affect your redemption. God is in you to work in those situations, and that's what he's trying to say here. And he says food isn't an issue either. We're getting all, we got people today who are all concerned that you eat, that you're eating the wrong thing. We got people who tell you can't eat bacon. Yeah, I thought it was going to be some moans and groans of that, and rightfully so. I don't want to touch on anybody's step. I won't stamp on anybody's toes, but let's be careful we don't look down our nose at people who don't eat the way we eat. Okay? You guys apply that as it needs to be applied. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, for the brother for whom Christ died, this sinning against your brother and wounding the conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I would never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So food is a non-issue with God, but hurting someone's conscience is. Now, it's a difficult issue because the apostle says to this person over here, you have no right to judge my freedom. And that person doesn't. But at the same time, Paul says, if what I'm going to do is going to be a stumbling block to you, then I won't do it. When I was, I wasn't particularly a new Christian, but back in the church where we came from many, many years ago, there was a man who came to the Lord and gave up his gambling problem. And he would play cards for hours and hours and lose and win thousands of dollars. And he owned a business. You know, it wasn't like he was bankrupting himself. He had money, but it was. When he came to the Lord, he realized that wasn't the best of his activities. It wasn't a good use stewardship of his money and several other things that God convicted him about this. And it became an issue when he stumbled upon some young people playing euchre because they were playing cards. His card playing to him was what? A sin. He couldn't do it. And therefore, he assumed that their card playing was also a sin. Was that correct? No, it wasn't. But in his understanding, because of his newness in the faith, he assumed that all of that, what he was dealing with and what they were doing was the same thing, and it wasn't. So that's a pretty good example of this. So those fellas who were playing euchre for probably nothing except being able to mock the people who lost, okay? So those guys who were playing euchre for nothing looked at him, and they could very rightly say, you know, what we're doing is not wrong. You don't have a right to judge us. But because it's a problem to you, we will gladly lay it aside so it doesn't cause you offense. How many are following this? Now, if you come to the adult class next Saturday, Sunday, at 9 a.m., we will talk about how your conscience can be trained. And that's all we'll say about that. No more commercials. Hurting a brother's conscience is an issue. Now, I want to back up, because I want to talk about this love builds up, the knowledge puffs up. I have kind of made it a rule in my life that a sure sign of a believer's maturity in redemption is how much they think and talk about themselves. They want you to know about them. And there's two sides of it. One is they try to assure ourselves, you know, I'm good by impressing others with the things that I've done or the things that I know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And probably every one of us, God help us if it is us, every one of us has encountered someone and they dominated the conversation. The second aspect of that is folks that feel so inferior they never share even common experiences. And that's because they're focused on themselves also. Whatever's going on in their heart shows up. And folks will either be effusive with impressing you with all of their wisdom and grace and understanding and all the things they know about, and you can't talk to them about your scar and they got a bigger one over here. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And there's all kinds of funny anecdotes. I don't have time to go into all of those. And the other side of that, and it's the same root, the other side of that is you can't talk to them about anything. because they're so insecure that they won't share anything, and because of that, there's no fellowship, there's no commonality of purpose, there's no sharing in the difficulties and the frustrations of life. And the Lord doesn't want us on either spectrum. And we probably are all that have experienced one side of that or the other at different times in our lives. There are situations we get in where we're insecure and we're just going to lay back and get through this and go on and do something else. It may be the case. There are other times maybe where we've gotten done, and when we got done, I know I've had it, I got done with a conversation, I said, you know, I don't know anything about them because I spent the whole time telling them about me. That's not what God wants. So remember this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. These same people who said, we can do all of this stuff, no one can judge us because, you know, we got all of this stuff going on. These are the same people who were allowing an immoral relationship in their church. Among believers, they were allowing an immoral relationship that Paul said doesn't even happen among the pagans. Chapter 9, and I don't take a lot of time in this. I only got a couple sentences. Paul serves them for free, and that was not the norm, and because it was not the norm, they apparently viewed him as less because he did with less. So Paul did without. Paul didn't have a lot of stuff, perhaps. Paul didn't ask for them for a lot of stuff, and so they said he's a little bit different, and you have to read that to get the nuance of it. But please, folks, don't think that carnal materialism is a modern problem. It's not. And the other side of that is, if you think that guy must be successful because he's got the big car or the plane, remember the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I, by all means, might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And the blessings that Paul's talking about are not material. All right. Now, we're going to talk about meals some more here in a little bit. Chapter 10 talks about more about idols and eating. And we read a bunch of this already. Let's just read verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors. So here we've got just a wonderful kind of a thematic verse, kind of thing that goes through this whole book and actually goes through some of Paul's other books. Verse 31. We're going to read through to verse 1 of chapter 11 because it's obvious that goes with chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's goal was that people be saved, and he said, I will do anything. I'll sacrifice myself. I won't seek myself. I'll try to please them. I want to read you a footnote, because I thought the footnote that it was in my Bible here was excellent. So bear with me as I read this. When the purity of the gospel was at stake, Paul had no interest at all in pleasing people. Galatians 1:8-10, you can read that reference. But where his personal preferences were concerned, he gladly subjected them to God's greater purpose, the salvation of his elect from all nations. That was God's greater purpose. So everybody follow that? Where the purity of the gospel was concerned, Paul stood toe-to-toe and argued with them and said, no, you're wrong. But when his own personal preferences were concerned, Paul was able to lay them all aside so that he might preach that gospel. It says, in conjunction with the desire to do everything for God's glory, verse 31, this principle provided Paul with his criterion of behavior. The submission of one's own advantage to what will promote the salvation of others is the principle of Christian love, which does not insist on its own way. That's in chapter 13, 5. That's chapter 13, verse 5. We'll look at that in a minute. So I wanted to read that. There are times in our lives when we need other people. There are times in your life and in my life when we will come to a place like this because we desperately need to hear from God. You know, frankly, we probably all need to hear from God all the time more than we think we do. It seems to me that gone is the reality. Gone from our culture is the reality that there are many things that we do for the sake of others. We try to have a sharing time here on Sundays. You're supposed to come with something to share that's a blessing to others. That's in the Bible. I ain't making it up. It's in the Bible. Now, not just here. Okay? Now, but through the week. Now, I'm kind of bad at this. So sometimes I remember to do it. Sometimes I don't. But I've bumped into people and talked to them. And when it got done, it was a foolish conversation and it didn't amount to anything. We talked about baseball or boats or, you know, bulls or whatever. It didn't matter. I got done. And when I got done, I said, you know, that, and how did I honor God in that? There are other times, and it specifically happens when I know that I'm going to be around some people, that I'll pray, God, let me be what you need, what you need me to be for them. Say, well, that's because you're a preacher. No, that's because I'm a believer. You are not exempt because you're not a preacher. You're a believer. God has called you. And we'll see more about this. And I said, I got so much stuff. Andy, you may as well start that thing over again. So, give me like a basketball game. I need to go into an extra period. So, I forgot what I was going to say. I guess that's of God. So much of our churches, folks, the way we promote attendance in our churches is by telling everybody what they're going to get when they come. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I don't even have a psychologist-type coat. I'm not sure what a psychologist-type coat looks like. I don't have one. Never played one on TV, and I didn't even stay in Holiday Inn last night. But I can tell you this, if you keep telling people that over and over again, they'll believe that's their purpose for coming. How many understand what I just said? Let me say it to you. If you have a need, you come. If you need to talk to somebody, you call. If you need someone to pray with you, you call, you text, say, pray with me. I've got to go to a meeting, whatever it is, you do that. But there are times when you come when you don't want to or you don't feel you need to because God may want to use you in the life of someone else. And let me make it just as simple as this. There's not a one of us who no, I've been doing this for 43 years, something like that. But there's not a one of us who isn't affected by attendance. You look around and you say, what's wrong? You ever done that? And say, well, where is everybody? Or you might say, what else is happening that they didn't tell me about? You know, did I miss in the barbecue? I don't know. So we have a responsibility to others before God, and we will give answer. God didn't redeem us to be soakers in of blessings here and there and to see everything as built around us, you know, the world revolves around us. All right. Chapter 11 has to do with hair. I am not qualified to talk about this. I wrote in my notes, hair, streaming, flaxen, waxen. And you have to be old to understand what that is. How many know what I'm talking about? All right, some of the old people do. All right, the other folks, never mind. I'm not even going to make reference to it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And we kind of talked about that a little bit last week. And I will tell you this, though. I read this. I read all my notes. I read some commentators, you know. Nobody knows what he's talking about. Something was going on in that church that Paul was dealing with that when we try to look at it apart from that context, we have trouble figuring it out. Now, there are points in here. There are things to be remembered as we talk about here about honor and respect and God's creative order. Those things are true, but it's the manifestation or it's the expression of those where confusion comes in. Now, there's another part of this chapter, and that's communion, and we're going to talk about that in some depth. And you find that in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. I want to share this, and this is going to take a couple minutes, but I want to share this so that we have a background, so that we have a doctrinal background, so that we understand, and so that guys who come up and share will have an understanding of what's going on. We read some of these passages every week. As a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago we read this, and we talked about the body and how dishonoring the body brings judgment on us. Please, you know, I said earlier about sacrificing our own maybe desires for the sake of others. God will honor that. Being selfish and making demands for our own convenience, God may judge. And convenience means I'm right and they're wrong also. I don't want to fellowship with them because they're wrong and I'm right. Now I'm going to read to you some notes out of this Bible. It's a big passage. I'm only going to read a couple sections of it, but I got to read it to you so you'll understand. Martin Luther rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, that the communion bread and wine are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Did you know that? That in a Catholic church, you're actually drinking the blood of Christ. It's changed down over the years. But in times past, they wouldn't let you know, and I don't know how they do it now, but the priest held the chalice. Because you didn't dare spill it. You put the wafer on your tongue and you let it melt because you didn't dare bite it. I can't go into all that. Luther saw no need for this doctrine. I don't know what that sentence means, but that's what's in here. Rather, he agreed that Christ's presence did not replace the presence of the bread and wine, but was added to the bread and wine. Luther maintained that the body and blood of Christ are somehow present in, under, and through the elements of the blood and wine. It is customary to call the Lutheran view consubstantiation because the substance of the body and blood are present with con, that's what con means, the substance of the bread and wine. How many are with me here so far? All right, so you've now got the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view. Lutheran theologians, however, do not like the term consubstantiation and protest that it is understood in terms that are too closely associated with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. I'm not going to get into all of that because I don't believe either one of them is correct. We're moving through, all right? Are you ready? Here goes the next one. Zwingli and others argue that that Jesus' words, "This is my body," meant really, "This represents my body." Jesus frequently used the verb to be in such a figurative sense. He said, "I am the door." How many believe Jesus was a door? Pine, cedar, whatever, all right? "I am the true vine," okay, etc. "I am the bread." We could go on, you know. Cool. Zwingli and others argue that Christ's body is not present in actual substance at the Lord's Supper. The supper is a memorial only, with Christ's presence no different from his normal presence through the Holy Spirit. And to that I say, amen. All right? So now you have three views. Are you following me? You got transubstantiation, Catholic view. You got consubstantiation, the Lutheran view. We're going to say it's a Lutheran view. And then you got Zwingli's view that it represents his body. Now I want to read to you what Calvin said. Calvin taught that though Christ's body and blood remain in heaven, they are spiritually made present to us by Jesus' omnipresent divine nature. Wherever the divine nature of Christ is present, he is truly present. This is consistent with Jesus' own teaching that he was going away and yet would abide with us when we meet him at the Lord's Supper. That yet would abide with us. When we meet him at the Lord's Supper, we commune with him. By meeting us in his divine presence, we are brought into his human presence mystically, because his divine nature is never separated from his human nature. The divine nature leads us to the ascended Christ, and in the Lord's Supper we have a taste of heaven. And I wrote next to that, "What in the world?" So if you make notes in your Bible, I encourage you to argue with it every once in a while. It's okay. Now, this is not even scripture. That's just a paragraph about what Calvin believed. It says here, "He is truly present," and yes, he is. And this is consistent with Jesus' own teaching that he was going away. Yes, he did. And that he would abide with us. Yes, he does. All right, so I added that. He did go away, and yet he abides with us. All right? He's omnipresent. Now, I already told you what I believe, but I wanted to bring this in here because there's teaching that abounds in modern Christianity that has the same root as Calvin's weird sort of thinking. Is Jesus more present at one time than he is another? Is he? How can that be? Is he more present at a certain time or location? No, the logic of that causes me to stumble over Calvin's logic. I mean, I'm thinking, Calvin was a smart guy. Not the guy with the tiger. Okay. John Calvin. Now, my increased awareness does not translate to his increased presence. How can you be more present? And we talked about this, last week. I gave you this thing. Folks, we got this going on in church. We sing our churches across the United States this morning sang choruses about us coming into his presence. About us singing choruses, and because we sang in love to God, God was more real to us. God was more real in that place than he was out here where you work. That's heresy. God is real where you work. He's real in your home. He's real in your garage. He's real in your yard. He's real in your classroom. I've gotten to the point now where I'm old and I don't care, and I guess people don't talk to me about much about it anymore because I don't hang around with those people, maybe, but I used to hear comments like, oh, the presence of the Lord was especially real today. And I encourage you when you hear that, you say, well, hey, that's cool. Explain that to me. And you'll have the greatest time with the befuddlement that will come over their face. And then if they do, you say, well, that's, you know, that's so, then you can ask them some follow-up questions. So God was more real today than he will be with you tomorrow morning when you get up. I mean, you see, where you when you go down this place, but folks, I got to tell you, our churches are, do this all the time. Why? Because we got to have you come. And we got to tell you that something happens here when you come. Say, yes, but Pastor, the Bible says wherever two or three are gathered in a name, there he's in our midst. And when you look at that passage, and it's really only one passage that's kind of repeated a couple of times, when you look at that passage, you'll find out they were doing legal stuff. Because in the mouth of how many witnesses? Two or three. That's even from the Old Testament. When you get two or three people together, you can do legal stuff. You can bind and you can loose. And Jesus said, if you do it in my name, then it's as if I did it. But it's not apples to apples. Okay, I said I was going to vote on some stuff. So I'm going to let you vote. I can stop here and we can sing choruses. Or I can keep going and we can skip the choruses and the hymn and some other stuff. What do you want to do? Oh, okay. Okay, how many want to keep going with this? How many just want to quit right now and go home? Well, no one. All right, well, that was your chance right there. All right. This is, folks, you who are watching on video, you have no idea what fun church can be. All right. Chapter 12 through 14 has to do with manifestations and members and our public gatherings. So we have some of the most profound representations of what Christianity is found in chapter 12. And again, remember our theme, these people were immature, and because of their immaturity, they were selfish, they were thinking the world went all around about them, and Paul has to deal with them in chapter 12 and tell them, no, it's not. God's doing things through other people. So chapter 12, he says, there's one body, and there's many members. Let's read just a few verses. Let's see, I think I've got this marked in two or three different places to begin. It says, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given this through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's the Holy Spirit who does this, and that's what verse 11 says. Verse 12 says, for just as a body, the body is one body, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member of many. Foot say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would make it no less. Would that make it any less part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And I'm going to quit reading there because I'm going too fast. But yeah, I think you get the idea. We all know that passage. We all know that the body, you know, the hand is not the eye and the ear is not the foot and all this other stuff. And we all know that passage. So, but what Paul is dealing with here was them coming together and being inappropriate with the usages, the manifestations that God gave them. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, the answer to all that is no. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. Did you know there were higher gifts? How many know what the most excellent way is? The more excellent way? Love. And that's what chapter 13 is. So he deals with them. And he says, look, you guys are all part of the same body. And there's all sorts of different gifts and manifestations here. And God gave those manifestations to you so that the body would be edified. You can read in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to take time to read it today. You can read in Ephesians chapter 4. They gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And it goes on till we all come in that the stature, the measure of the fullness of Christ. So that the body becomes mature. He gives all those things. Come back to this. We have created a Christianity where people come into church and they sit down and they watch other people do stuff up there, and then they go home and they think they've satisfied God. And if that, please don't ever let that be communicated. You're a follower of Jesus Christ 168 hours of the week. You're a believer 168 hours a week. His presence is no greater here than it is anyplace else. When you go to your job, God's got a calling for you in your job. Maybe it's to be encouraging. And I can't parse all of this. Maybe it's to teach somebody. Maybe God will use you to do a miracle. Not here, necessarily, although it could happen here. Actually, the probability of it happening here is greater than any place else because there's so many of us here. Chapter 14, we'll come back to 13. Chapter 14, he writes this entire chapter about how they're to behave in a meeting. And the theme is humility and grace. Chapter 14, verse 5. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So his focus is that everybody gets encouraged and blessed, and God touches them. And that's what is supposed to be done. Look at verse 12. I can't comment on all this. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in what? Building up the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be building up one another. Now, he's here in talking about a meeting, and I want to, and this is one of the few places in Scripture where what Paul says is aimed at a gathering of believers. Most of the commandments that we get from any of the apostles that have to deal with how we relate to one another are not confined to a church meeting or to a gathering. They're to our relationship one with another throughout the week, whether we're calling on the phone or talking or visiting or talking to a neighbor or whatever. So here he says that we're to take care of one another. Verse 19, I'll read one more verse. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what was going on? So these people were gathering together, and I don't have time to read all this, but you can read it, and if you do, with this understanding, it'll make sense. They were gathering together, and someone was hopping up and saying something, and someone else was hopping up and said, I got something better to say than them. Are you with me? Remember what we said earlier? Let me read to you my note, if I can find it again. Chapter 8, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And I believe that my writing was, I believe a sure sign of believers' maturity and redemption is how much they talk about themselves. These immature people were popping up and they were outdoing one another and they were talking over one another and they were interrupting one another. You can read all of that in there. Paul said, you stop it. When you gather together, it's not for you to be heard. It's so that everybody gets edified. Now, the elephant in the room is all the things they did in here that Paul never once condemns. He doesn't condemn what they do. He condemns how they did it. How many know there's a difference? Say, I don't like you talking about this stuff. You should skip and do something else. I can't. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Love never ends. Verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So Paul says there's a perfect that's going to come and it'll do away with all these things that we think we know. And then as an illustration, he talked about how he changed from being a child to a man. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He writes this entire chapter just right in the middle between you guys are all part of one body and quit messing up your meetings by being selfish. He writes his chapter on love. Can you see that? Now, a lot of our friends, including the denomination to which we belong, believe that what Paul is talking about here is the perfect, is the Word of God. That when the perfect comes, he's talking about this book, the canonized scripture, which, by the way, didn't get done for a few hundred years. And that when that came, that perfect thing came, that all those other manifestations, for the most part, okay, were ended. That people don't speak in tongues anymore, that people don't prophesy anymore, that there isn't word of knowledge, that there isn't word of wisdom, there isn't all these other things. Because God's word came, that was only for the apostolic age until the word of God was complete. And when the word of God was complete, then those things all went away. I do not understand how anyone can read that without a doctrinal predilection. How can you read that with a free mind and come to that? The perfect is the completion of our redemption. When Jesus arrives, we'll know even as we are known. Say, why are you harping on this? Because my heart aches when I see Scripture misrepresented. Saying, well, are you wanting us to do this stuff? I'm not telling you what to do. You're supposed to do what God tells you to do. And you're supposed to do it, if you read chapter 14, you're supposed to do it in love to build up the body, and you're supposed to do it decent and in order. Now, let me share this with you. This reasoning is what caused this culture to have zero tolerance laws. You know, your kids can't take a Tylenol to school. They have to take it to the school nurse and then go later to the school nurse maybe and get it. And you have to have a note and you have to do all that stuff. How many know what I'm talking about? Because that's what? A drug. Although the teachers can drink caffeine at break, but that's the thing altogether. This is the same reason we have gun control. Say, he found gun control in 1 Corinthians 13? Yes, I did. How could he do that? Because some people misuse things. No one should have them. How many are following that? These people misused these ministries. They were selfish. They were greedy. They hurt other people. We saw them do that even with communion. They were greedy and selfish even with communion. How come they're not telling us not to have communion? Paul corrected how they were to do communion and said, you shouldn't do it this way. This is how you should do it. And yet we still have it. How many of you are following this? You guys have been here too long, haven't you? Yeah, someone said, yeah, you voted for this. I just want to remember, this is all your fault. All 80 million of you. Sorry. So, we don't stop communion. People were giving wrong, and Paul wrote about giving, and we're going to read that later. And he corrected, how to give, gave him instructions of giving, and we don't stop giving. But certain things we think, we gotta quit doing. So this whole line of reasoning that if somebody does something wrong with it, we should take it away from everybody comes right out of here. The reasoning is found there. We're gonna find a way to interpret that scripture to get rid of what is a pain to us because we don't like dealing with it. All right. Chapter 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And there's a bunch of imperative words in there, preached and stand and saved and etc. You could mark in your Bible and think about. He takes the rest of this chapter to talk about how the resurrection is real and that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And I don't have time to go over. I've used all my time talking about other things. But I'm loath to end without this. He gives us a reminder of the gospel and then he closes with a challenge. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Excuse me. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us his promise. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Here's what's going to happen. One of these days, this is all going to end. He said, the dead are going to be raised. Those of us who are alive are going to be changed. And folks, I don't know when this is going to happen. And I don't know that he did. If he did, he wasn't telling us. But he said, it is sure. It is going to happen. He earlier said, when we see him, we're going to know him. We're going to know as if we are known. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. So he gives us this promise of the surety of the resurrection. And again, I didn't read it all. I can't read the whole chapter. It's 58 verses. It's a long chapter. But if you read in there, earlier he said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, he says that I am of all men most miserable. Because I'm going about here living and telling, I'm going about here spending my whole life telling people about this resurrected Jesus. And if it's not true, then I'm a liar. And all the things that I'm going through are for naught. But it is true. And he gives us this promise. And then in verse 58, stand with me, please, if you will. If you ever heard me preach a funeral, I always end every funeral with this. And until I find something better, I will continue to do it. If you don't want to hear this at your funeral, get somebody else to do it. I think I just said something really dumb. Never mind. All right. So, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable or unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Jesus your labor is not in vain. Amen. We don't live for this life. We don't live for the number of toys we can get, how comfortable we can be, what kind of income we can earn, what kind of car we can drive. We don't live for how long we can live and how healthy we can be while we live it. We're to live for the glory of God. Because what we do in this life will be rewarded in the life to come. Our labor is not in vain. Jesus is raised, and we will be raised. In the twinkling of an eye, I people say, well, a twinkle is 1/20th of a blink. I heard that someplace. I thought, who measured that? You know, it'd be quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you, one, for patient people. We've covered a lot of things. I thank you for that church in Corinth that had so many struggles, because that allowed Paul to give us so many answers. I pray you'll help us live for one another, not just ourselves. I pray you'll help us see beyond the weak, shoddy, and shallow thinking of this world. And sometimes, Lord, in our Christian communities, and see the reality of your word. And let that guide our lives. I pray you will encourage us with the reality of the promise of eternity. And make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work for your glory.